Ramsay TV.
Yeah, wives are never told specifically now in Scripture to love their husbands. Therefore, they can continue being what God made them. That is, they can remain in their default setting of being sinners, failures, resistors, stubborn, etc. And they can let the husbands do all the loving, and they never have to love the husband at all. Welcome to the edge of the bottom of the Florida Peninsula. I am Martin Zender, combating nonsense like this for over 25 years now. You know, I'm going to correct that love thing because God does actually tell men and women to love each other, but it is not in this passage. Going to get to the specifics of that. You're going to love it. I hope this is the last day on this topic. I really do. Let's see. I never know what's going to happen. If I were giving this talk, imagine this. Okay. I try to imagine this myself, so I invite you to imagine what I've already imagined. So I'm giving this talk, and I'm going to give a talk of how Christ represents husbands and the ecclesia represents wives. And I'm going to put all the qualifications of Christ on the left side of the chart, which is the Savior, the one who's successful, the lover, the embracer, the steadfast. And on the other side, I'm going to put the ecclesia heading, and I'm going to list all the characteristics of the ecclesia, which is the sinner, the failure, the beneficiary, the resistant, and the inconsistent. And then I am going to announce to everyone that, quote, this is a picture of husbands and wives. And when I say husbands, I gesture to the Christ column. This is a picture of husbands, that is me, and then I gesture to the ecclesia column, and wives, that is that woman sitting over there in the corner. Ooh, yes, I didn't tell you this part, that in this little hypothetical scenario, my wife is in the audience. Yeah, and I announced that this epic list of Christ-like characteristics is the husband, that is me, and the ecclesia, all these terrible things, sinner, failure, resistant, inconsistent, that's the wife. And there's my wife sitting right over there, the one that's slinking down in her chair, trying to get as far under the table as she can. That's my wife. What else would you think? And then on top of that, to say that marriage is the absolute hardest thing you will ever do in your entire life. Again, boy, that would be a confession that your marriage is the hardest marriage in the world. I would think, I mean, I'm just saying, this is all hypothetical. It's all hypothetical. That would just be the general state of things. So, concerning marriage being hard, I told you that it's supposed to be easy, and if it's not easy, something is terribly wrong. And for that, I'm going to go to Genesis, because the beautiful thing about this is, in Genesis, this is the design, this is the pattern for marriage. There is not a new pattern of marriage created in Ephesians. This is the teaching of my colleague, and it is wrong, and it is destructive, and it is scrambled. It would be damaging if anyone actually thought this way and tried to put it into practice, unless they were damn near perfect and actually did put it into practice, in which case every day would be a great strain. Yes, that is true. So here's how marriage is supposed to be. Yahweh Elohim, I'm in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. Yahweh Elohim took the human, settled him in the Garden of Eden. You've heard of that, to serve it and to keep it. In other words, God gave the man a job. The human, I should say, because he's not a man yet. Technically, he's not a male, put it that way. He has both sexes within him at this time. Verse 16, and Yahweh Elohim instructed the human, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it. All right, let's skip ahead. Yet Yahweh Elohim said, it's not good for the human to be alone by himself, because God, i.e. Yahweh Elohim, is looking over at the human, and he's tending the garden, and he's doing a terrible job of it. He's not getting all the weeds, and he's taking up actually some of the turnips, thinking that they're weeds, and God's like slapping his forehead. Jeez, how? So Elohim said, it's definitely not good for this human to be alone. by himself, I shall make for him a helper as his complement. A complement is one who fills, one who completes. So Adam needed help. So Yahweh Elohim had formed from the ground every animal of the field, every flyer of the heavens. He brought each one to the human to see what he would call it. So, you know, Adam names all the animals, and then he gets kind of disgusted doing that eventually because he realizes that all these animals have mates and I don't have one. But God had in mind, as we just read here, that, you know, he's got to make a helper for him as a complement. So Yahweh Elohim caused a stupor to fall on the human, and while he was sleeping, he took one of his angular organs. That is, he took the womb from Adam, and he built a woman from it and brought her to the human. And the human said, "It is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman, for this was taken from her man. Therefore a man shall forsake his father and his mother. He will cling to his wife, and both of them will be one flesh." Both of them were naked, the human and his wife, yet they were not ashamed. So this is the pattern. And it is a beautiful pattern, because in this pattern, the wife and the husband are both fulfilled. Because a man is given work. And a man who does not have meaningful work in this life is a miserable person. And I feel sorry for anyone who is, you know, has a job and gets fired. That's one of the worst things that can happen to a man, because men love having purposeful work. They love making a difference in the world. And I'm not saying women don't either, but I'm talking about men right now from my perspective. I'll get to the women in a second here. And so it is very important for the man to be able to do meaningful work. And it's also in him to support a woman and to take care of a woman. So the man gets married, see, because he feels crappy being by himself, just like Adam did. Adam felt crappy being by himself. And this comes down through the DNA, through the genetics. Every man feels crappy being by himself. But some people have a special gift, and they can handle being by themselves. But most men can't, and they definitely want that helper beside them. And that helper that God made for man is a woman. And you may be tempted to think that, well, woman is only a helper. Don't say that. Don't say that. She's a great strength, because this, as I always say, if a woman is called the helper, then who needs the help? Yeah, it's the man that needs the help. And women are so much better at doing many things and multitasking, organizing, inspiring. They are great. And men are just so, they have such univision. They're so myopic. They can only do one thing at one time. And the woman just rolls her eyes and goes ding, 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 like juggles these chainsaws and then makes the man famous. Proverbs 31. All the men praise the husband at the gate. Why? Because his wife turned him into a genius. Because without her, he was a loser. He was leaving the weeds in the garden and taking out the turnips. What a moron. But the woman says, "What are you doing over here? You're taking up the turnips." Adam said, "That was a turnip? Oh, how'd you ever survive without me?" So then she comes in and helps him. And this actually fulfills her. This fulfills her to be a support and to love him. Because as you would read in my book, if you don't have it, why not? My book, Eve Raised, I explain all this wonderment in my book, Eve Raised. I'll put a link to it underneath here. Woman has this space in her heart for this man. Her heart turns toward this man. And this was exaggerated, believe it or not, after the sin entered into the Garden of Eden. You'll read all about that. The common versions say, and one of the curses on the woman was, "And he shall rule over you." That is a terrible translation. Because of that translation, it has caused men to abuse women and to act like kings over women. But it doesn't say that. In a proper translation, and in the book I take a combination of the Concordant version and the Dabar translation, it should be, "He shall rule in your heart." He shall rule in your heart. In other words, now the woman really, really cares for the welfare of this guy, to the point that it becomes part of her fulfillment to really care for this man, and this fulfills her. Having said all this, am I saying that women shouldn't go out and make something for themselves in the world? If they want to, they can. of course, it's not a fact. It's not a matter of their of women not being capable, not being talented, not being smart enough to do it, because obviously they are. But as Ronald Reagan famously said, and as I quote in one of my books, it's either Eve Raised or Divine Principles of Sexual Attraction, speaking of equality for women, he says, equality for women will demean women. Yes, and I believe that. Women who want to be equal, they will be demoted because they're up here, I'm down here. I've been criticized by a few of you saying that I overesteem women, I overestimate women, I worship women. What am I making such a big deal about women? Women are terrible. And with women telling me this, women are awful, they can be mean and cruel. Yeah, I have noticed that, but generally, women are Adam 2.0, and I get into that in my book, Divine Principles of Sexual Attraction. I will link to that down here. Also, to the accusation that I worship women, it is absolutely true, and I'll explain that. I explain that in my book, Divine Principles of Sexual Attraction, but there are flaws in both genders, of course, but the ideal thing for both genders, I believe, from my perspective here and from looking at the Garden of Eden, which is the prototype, and the prototype does not change. There's not some new magical, exalted new way to be married in Ephesians 5, as my colleague says there is. No, no, it's the same old, except now there's a new example of how to take care of your body, and it is now Jesus Christ, who loves his body, thus love your wife as your own body, please. Okay, so it comes right down to it, which is what I'm telling you again, as I said yesterday, is this is a complete turnaround. It's a complete turnaround of what my friend is saying. He's saying that men are everything, women by default are just practically nothing, and men are to love, women don't have to love. Men are to serve. Women can just sit there and be failures. But it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. The woman comes to the aid of the man. She actually does, in some ways, she does a lot more than him. In some ways. She serves him, and he returns the favor by taking care of her, working for her needs, cherishing her, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Yes, cherish, of course. And so they live happily ever after then. So as far as taking Ephesians 5 as an analogy, as an allegory, again, as I pointed out to you in my first installment of this topic, I said that you only take one point in an analogy. You find out what that point is in by looking at the context, and I did that for you in Ephesians 5. It's man, treat your wife like your own body. That's the simple truth of Ephesians 5. That's it. Men, treat wives like you would treat your own body. The simplest, most primitive truth. And that involves cherishing her. Right. It's not just, I don't want anybody to think that I'm telling men, all you have to do is just feed your wife, clothe your wife, give your wife sex, put a roof over her head. No, there's the cherishing that comes in there in Ephesians 5. Cherish her. That's a little more than, you know, feeding her, clothing her, putting a roof over her head. It's the bringing her close and letting her know that she is more valuable to you than rubies. Yes, more valuable than the rubies. And I suggest to you, men, that you tell her that and roll the R. My dear, you are more valuable to me than rubies. Do that. You will go far. So once you find out that that's the only point of contact in this analogy that Paul is making between Christ and husbands, you murder every other comparison. You murder all other comparisons. Do not be tempted in any allegory in the scripture to start getting jiggy with it. That's what's happening here. Clyde is getting jiggy with it. And it's tempting. I understand it's tempting. Husbands, love your wives according as Christ loves the ecclesia. Oh, what point of contact is there? I look at the context. Oh, Christ loves his body and a man is to love his wife as his own body. Got it. Once you get that, it's very tempting to say, wow, I have here. What I've discovered here is this amazing, perfect parallel. That's where you're screwing it up. perfect parallel between husbands and Christ. See, that's where you start to think like you found some kind of diamond mine, and then you get excited, and it's like, I'm just gonna wring every single comparison out of this that I can, and I'm gonna apply it wholesale to husbands and wives. That's the critical mistake. And as I read, go back two shows, I read the quote from A.E. Nock of how to treat scriptural allegories, scriptural metaphors, and similes. So once you get the connection from the context, you must instantly murder all other comparisons, because it's so tempting to keep going with it. And then you build this entire thing, and you can write a book based on it, which Clyde has done, called Wife Loving. Built a whole book based on taking Ephesians 5 too far and saying that all this applies to husbands, all of this applies to wives. No. It's very tempting. I used to do it in the early days. I would love to find all kinds of analogies in the scriptures, like I was digging up new stuff. It's fun to come out and say, oh, I found a new way to be married. What? A new way? What is this? Yes, husbands become this Christ figure. Like if you can somehow get yourself crucified for your wife, that would be the epitome of service to your wife. Guys are like squirming. Oh, speaking of squirming, I want to go to that marriage situation here. I'm going to go to ZWTF Volume 4, Issue 7. I'm going to do that right now. Volume 4, Issue 7, under the heading called Joined Happily Together. Because here's the weird Frankenstein monster that is created, if we're to take this teaching. It's that the man and the woman enter matrimony, and let's say they're on equal ground. They're both sinners, of course. They're both failures. They're both resistant. They're both stubborn. They're both this and that. But as soon as this mystical, magical ceremony takes place, and you hear the bell ring, ding, 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 and a covenant relationship has come, suddenly now, there is a vast chasm created at this point, where the husband becomes Christ and the woman becomes the ecclesia. And it happens the wives quote, get to be who they already are. In other words, wives get to remain, quote, a part of the ecclesia. That's a quote, a part of the ecclesia. But the husbands are not anymore merely a part of the ecclesia. No, because now if wives get to be themselves, then it stands to reason that if husbands are entering into this different thing now that the wife is into, then he is not to be himself anymore. But he becomes a Christ figure and a Savior. It may sound like I'm repeating some of this, but I'm just picking up where I left off, and I'm going to continue. Sorry if it seems like I'm just hammering this to death, but you're never going to forget it when I'm finished. If any of this were true, and don't worry, it's not, and if this were by some means to become standard protocol at weddings, no man in his right mind would enter a marriage covenant. Because rather than a covenant of shared happiness, right? Where a man and a woman look at one another and they shrug and they giggle and they stuff each other with cake. No, instead of that, there's a giant iron curtain comes down at the wedding ceremony. A giant iron curtain comes down at the husband's sublime utterance of, I do. Oh my God, watch what you're saying, dude. I do. Because his saying, I do, brings this iron curtain now of separation. This iron curtain descends between him and his wife. Not much unlike the curtain of sin and death that came between Adam and Eve when she sinned. That was a relatively happy scenario compared to this one. Adam, because this was what happened, Adam joined his wife in sin and death, right? She ate the fruit. Satan did it. Blah, blah, blah. God comes from the garden. What'd you do? Blah, 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 blah. The woman you gave me. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. And now Adam voluntarily, because he was not deceived, Adam voluntarily joins his wife in sin. And the two, Adam and Eve, become Google-eyed, hapless explorers together through the darkness of the new world. That's what they become. They're together, hand in hand, looking around Google-eyed at this new world of sin and death. And they are joined together in the same freaking plight. But at the modern wedding ceremony, nothing so wonderful as that happens at the magical joining together. No, because in today's marital arrangement, according to my colleague, the iron curtain of sin and separation falls hard and firmly between the so-called recently joined. This is what the husband and wife are supposed to be, right? Recently joined, so that now, while the wife, but it's not that way. See, because the wife now can remain camped miserably in her default setting. She can still be a member of the body of Christ in all her failing, sinning, stubborn glory. Her den, her default den of sin, failure, resistance, inconsistency. But her husband, at the utterance of I do, miraculously transcends their once common humanity, mounts a cross, promises to be everything for her, everything, my love, and gazes across this artificial chasm that has been created, this chasm between them, and he's somehow able to look through this iron curtain, and from the lofty yet blood-sodded hill, he surrenders his very life and self to become the all for the woman who is now at the reception dancing happily to Love Shack. Yes, she's dancing to Love Shack. Love Shack, Love Shack. Yeah, baby, that's where it's at. The Love Shack. And he, there's no way this dude, if he has understood the weight of his new responsibility, could possibly dance to Love Shack. No way. I see no possible way for a God-fearing man who realizes they just entered into the hardest, most difficult thing he'll ever do in his life to dance to Love Shack. You can't. Because he's now assumed the most daunting role in his life, namely that of being Christ to a failure-entrenched sinner who is now dancing happily to the strains of the B-52's classic hit, Love Shack. Yeah, that's what she's doing. How is it possible for him to join her in that? Or is this why a staple of wedding ceremonies is booze? Yeah, I think that is. The booze isn't, I think that's what it is. The booze is not primarily for the guests, but it's for the husband. Because if I was husband and I thought I was entering into this, instead of being just all googly-eyed with my new wife, ooh, we're going to discover life together. No, iron curtain separates us. And now she's dancing to Love Shack and I'm contemplating this harrowing thing I've accepted to be everything for a woman who is potentially nothing. And in fact, it's even better if she remains nothing. The booze is not primarily for the guests. This is my thinking now under this situation, but it'd be for the husband. But actually, this would be my recommendation. I don't think there should be booze there. I think it's more suiting and more Christ-like. Instead of the husband swigging a Corona or a Bud Light, they should instead give him a stick with a sponge at the end and put vinegar in it. That's what you should do to this poor guy. Get a stick, put a sponge at the end of the stick, soak it in vinegar, and put it up to his mouth. Because that's about what's happening here. That would be more appropriate, if you ask me. Then there's the wedding cake. How can this man possibly eat wedding cake? You know, they play that little game. Oh, I stuffed the wedding cake in your mouth. Oh, now I'll stuff it in your mouth. How can you possibly play that game? with this forever inconsistent spouse is beyond me. If that is, if the man appreciates anything of the solemnity and profundity of his new status, which is Christ and Savior. This guy, instead of eating the cake, instead of even trying to dance to Love Shack, and what's another one of the classics? Just give me that old time rock and roll, the Bob Seger, old time rock and roll. No, this guy, when the Bob Seger song starts, old time rock and roll, this guy should be kneeling at a rock in an olive grove somewhere, praying to God, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by. I'm not talking about the cup of beer, because I desperately need that, but I'm talking about the cup of this new marriage covenant that gives me this giant responsibility that my wife doesn't have. So, as I may have said before, the mistake my colleague makes lay in the word is. Yes, the famous word is in Ephesians 5, which when he says, all you need to know is who Christ is. Quote from the video, all you need to know is who Christ is. And all you need to know is who the ecclesia is. This is a picture of husbands and wives. Ooh, ouch. Dang, that's the whole thing that wrecks it. Here's where, again, my colleague extends an inspired likeness beyond its intended bounds to reach an unintended, it's definitely unintended, but it's also unwarranted conclusion. Is a two-letter word that inadvertently curses people rather than blesses them. This is, ought to be illegal. I need to talk to you about a couple more things before I can be at peace with myself that I have completely taken care of this topic so that you will never forget it. I told you I was going to talk about the love issue, about why husbands are told to love their wives. Wives are not told to love their husbands. Actually, in another place in Titus, they're told to be fond of their husbands. What's that all about? I know exactly what it's about. I've written extensively on it, and I'm going to explain it to you tomorrow. I'll try not to be so theatrical tomorrow. What I wanted to do today was to contrast the happy marriage in the Garden of Eden with the nightmare marriage were this reading of Ephesians 5 to be true. It would be a nightmare for the husband anyway. I don't want any husbands out there to feel this kind of pressure and to think they're under this kind of pressure. Yes, you're to love your wife. Yes, love your wife. And wife, love your husband. Of course, I'm not promoting you not love. Am I promoting that there not be sacrifices? Are there times when you definitely have to carry the load while your significant other is floundering and foundering and dying? Of course, that's the loving thing to do. But then they do the same thing for you. And in many, many cases, it's the opposite. It's the wives that nurture sick husbands. It happens the other way. I know people, I know instances where it happens the other way. But there's no iron curtain between the two where the roles are completely different. Because if you think there is, then you would tend to stay in the role. If I was a wife and I took this thing seriously, I would say, well, I got it made. I can just stay in my role as a goof, a sinner, a failure. I don't know nothing. I'm just weak. I'm just stubborn. You just get out of my life. I stay in this role. I'm actually doing my husband a favor because now he can be everything for me from his happy little cross, sucking the vinegar from his sponge. This is what I want to avoid anyone thinking, because it engenders what I talked about yesterday, that loop of codependency. It's It's an illness. It's a personality disorder. If you don't have a personality disorder, congratulations. I'm happy for you. But I'm afraid that if you entered into this, if you took this seriously, you would develop a personality disorder. And who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? And then I'll make you look forward to this by saying that tomorrow also I'm going to talk about the ideal wife. The ideal wife. Oh, yes. Is she out there somewhere? Is she out there somewhere for me? Is she out there somewhere for you? Who the heck knows? But you and me, we must look into these things when they arise. It is important to correct errant teaching so that we can save lives, save people misery, save people personality terror, and save people from divorce, because I hate divorce almost more than anything else. And I'm afraid that this teaching will inadvertently amp up pressure and tension so that divorce would almost be inevitable. But if we were to live as husbands and wives, the beautiful simplicity and love of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve and all the frolicking animals, even after sin entered the world, it was better than what is being suggested here.